All right, well, good morning, church. It is good to see all of us this morning on this Lord's Day. Praise the Lord that the church, the saints, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, that KCKCC is not the only hallowed ground we are to worship, but wherever the saints are gathered in Christ's name, committed to Him and His kingdom, living together, unified by His gospel and the ordinances, to affirm that we are of Christ and living for Christ, there is the church of Christ. And so praise be to God that we still have an opportunity to worship together this morning. And so let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's word. And so today we're going to continue to just be committed to the preaching of God's word. We'll be in John chapter 15, working all the way to chapter 16 today. All right, so before we start, let me pray for us. Before we hear from our Lord, let's pray. Christ, we thank you that you have saved us, you have rescued us, redeemed us, and we are a people that are nourished by your word, and so feed us this day. Spirit, may you continue to draw to our minds the things that are unholy and unpleasing to you, and stir our hearts and affections to pursue you out of submission to you, knowing that you are leading us by the power of your spirit to live for you and your kingdom, and so help us to do so. And Father, we pray all of this to the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen. There's always a part of me when you have church retreats or you have gatherings outside, and on the last day when you're leaving, there's always this feeling of kind of a bittersweet feeling. You're happy to go home, happy to be back in your bed, but you've had a good time. And you're going to miss the gathering of the saints. You're going to miss one another. You're going to miss the sweetness that was experienced here. Now, this was only for a weekend. I can imagine a 3-year ministry with the God-man himself, and as Christ is preparing to depart, as he is preparing to leave his disciples, there's a level of bitterness there, a level of mourning there to say, okay, he's leaving us. And so the disciples, as John has described them, they've been troubled in heart. And so Christ has been encouraging them. Christ has been ministering to them. Christ has been instructing them. Okay, I'm leaving. We're transitioning from one season to another, one stage to another, but this is what you have to be focused on and fixed on, and know that though I am leaving, I am not leaving you to yourself. And so in light of that, our theological focus for today is this, that the believer will face persecution, but Christ has given them every resource to endure. Okay, so that's the focus for us this morning, that the believer will face persecution, but Christ has given them every resource to endure. 2 points for us this morning, the hostility from the world. All right, that is the first point. The hostility from the world, which brings us from verses 18 all the way down to 16, verses 4. And secondly, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all right, verses 5 to 15. Okay, so those are our 2 points today. The hostility from the world, and then our second point is the ministry of the Spirit. Now, I want to remind us that Christ and his disciples are done with their Passover meal. They have got up, they have left, they're transitioning to the garden, and so probably sometime during this transition, during this period, we're not really sure where or when, but it is in that period, Christ is instructing his disciples. We studied last week that he gives them the illustration of Christ being the vine and the disciples are the branches. And so he instructs them there in light of a betrayer that there are vines, there are branches who are not part of the true vine, which is Christ, and those ones will be cut off and burned. And Christ being the true vine, he is the fulfillment of Israel, the true Son of God. And it is in this Son, it is in this vine that there is true life. And where those who are in this vine will bear good fruits. And so Christ continues to instruct them. And so in light of that, he calls them to continue to remain in him and abide in him and love each other. And I think it's because of what is coming next that Christ continues to emphasize that, so that the world will know that they are his, but also because of what is coming in light of the world. As Pastor Lou read to us, there is hatred coming their way. And verse 18 says here, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so when it comes to the hatred of the world, Christ tells them to not be surprised. To not be surprised. And why is that the case? Well, first we got to ask, well, why does the world, as John, when he talks about the world, it's the flesh, it's the created moral order that are in active rebellion against God. Why does this world hate the disciples? And why should they not be surprised? You know, it's not solely because of any social, any cultural or political reason as to why they hate the disciples and those who belong to Christ, but it is fundamentally a theological reason as to why they hate them. It is because, as Christ says, they hated me first. And why do they hate Jesus? Why does the world, the created order who is active in rebellion against God, why do they hate him? Well, because Christ has testified that their deeds are evil. That their deeds are evil, and that the judgment of God is coming for those who live in disobedience. And because Jesus has come to make clear the world's offenses against God, to make its sins known, the world hates him. Why does the world hate him when he is coming to make their deeds known? Well, John has been hinting at this throughout his book. It is because they love the darkness rather than the light. They love their sin more than a savior from their sin. And what stirs them to anger, what ignites their passion of hatred, is not that they have offended the Creator God, but rather that the Creator God is outraged by their sin. That is why Christ says in verse 22 to 23 here, when he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And whoever hates me hates my Father also." See, why does Christ say this? Not that people would continue in sinless perfection if Jesus did not reveal to them their sin, but rather, as one theologian says, by coming and speaking to them, Jesus incited the most central and controlling of sins, rejection of God's gracious revelation, which is rebellion against God and a decisive preference for darkness rather than light. Rather than light. And so in light of that, that is the cause for persecution, is because the world hates Christ, for Christ makes the plight of humanity clearly known. But for Jesus, there should be a response to the persecution. What is the response to the persecution that he would have his disciples be aware of? Starting in verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So Jesus tells them this. What is the response to the hatred of the world? Well, the response to the hatred of the world, if we could summarize it this way, is to proclaim Christ by the power of the Spirit. How do we combat against the hatred of the world? How do we combat against the persecution of the world? It is by proclaiming Christ. It is by making known the very person this world hates. Because it is through the proclamation of Jesus Christ that he is calling sheep who are not of this fold, those who are once enemies, to become children of God. The world needs to hear that Christ has come to make their sins known, but yet that Christ has come to save them as well. And so if the world, and it seems as though at this point when Christ is speaking about them, that he's hinting at fellow Jews, fellow kinsmen, that they are thinking that they are living in obedience to God by hating Christ, and in their hatred of Christ, they pursue those who are of Christ, that they're actually fulfilling God's plan. But the irony of it all for John is that he quotes Psalms 35:19, that their hatred for them is actually the fulfillment of God's word and God's plan. For in Psalms 35:19, it cries about this about David, that they hated me without a cause. Yes, King David was a great king, but he himself has his haters as well. And if they were able to hate King David without a cause, then how much so the root of Jesse, the one who comes from the loins of David, the true son of David, how much more then would they hate him without cause? And so Jesus is saying, yes, they hate me, but they think they're doing all of this to be faithful to God. And the reality is they are faithful to God by fulfilling his word about who they are, that they hated the Son of God without cause. And so what does Christ say then? In light of this, proclaim the gospel, for I'm sending you a helper to do so. And you also are to respond in this way. One, you respond by proclaiming Christ. And then two, you respond by what? Verse one, by abiding in Christ. Christ says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Christ tells them all of this so that they would not be surprised, so that they would not fall away, so that they would actually choose to remain in Christ. See, many times we think hearing the bad news would cause us to be like, I really don't know. It's kind of like those guys, it's kind of like the Navy SEALs, how they promote their rigorous boot camp. For many people, that might run them away, but for some, they're like, I'm in when they see that. And here Christ, he's telling them, okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to come. There's going to be hatred, right? You're going to face persecution, but I'm telling you these things to actually draw you in, to actually cause you to abide all the more. And so Jesus alerts them of the hatred, so that even in the face of being thrown out of the synagogues, even in the face of persecution and death, they would not lose heart. And even though those who are doing these things think that they are being faithful to God, Christ tells them, well, the apostles know who Jesus is. They've seen him. They've heard his words. And if you choose to abide in them and his words, Christ says, you will know that everything that is happening here is coming to pass. And that would further affirm who Jesus is to them. See, here when Christ says, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So do not fear such individuals, Christ is telling them. But know that their labors against Jesus is a reminder to them that the plan of God is actually unfolding. It is not that when they murder you, they are thwarting God's plan, but they're fulfilling God's plan. So do not fear, and do not think that such evil men will thwart God's plans, but God is working all of this out for the good of his purposes. So church, if what our Savior is saying is true, then my question to us is this, then what friendship do we have with this world? Not saying that we are people who are rude or off-putting in our disposition to those who are unbelievers, but the question must be asked. If we were consistent with what our Savior has come to do, which is to draw hearts of men to see their sin and to repent and to turn from their sin to Christ, then to those who are not of Christ, we can expect them that they will not receive us with a warm welcome, but hatred, resistance, and persecution. In actuality, the surprise would be a warm welcome from the world. You see, we are children of the labors of others who have gone before us. And in the United States, we have experienced, to some degree, little to no persecution for quite some time. But church, be warned. The days are coming and are already here. We no longer live in a positive nor a neutral world against Christians, but in a negative world. The moral compass and the accepted standard among popular culture is actually one that is hostile towards the Christian worldview, concerning a host of things, whether it be the spiritual world, the deity of Christ, the trustworthiness of Scripture, the design of man and woman, the beauty of marriage, the centrality of the family, the preciousness and intrinsic value of life. The list can go on, and this world is running in the opposite direction of what God's word calls to be good, right, and true. In light of this, church, two pitfalls for us to be aware of. First is compliance. Some Christians, as they observe the cultural climate, are uncomfortable with offending, uncomfortable with upsetting the world, which lives in open rebellion against God. So upset about that, so uncomfortable about that, that they try their best to befriend the world. And in doing so, they have so softened the message of Christ that they have called the things which God in Christ has died for as pleasing and acceptable. The things which he shed his blood for on the cross to forgive them of, they say, no need to confess. No need to turn away, for God and Jesus are actually okay with your actions. Oh, church, may that not be us. May we not be so afraid of the hatred of the world that we lose a sense of fear for the holiness of God and for his good design and for the things he calls good, right, and true. May we stand firm, and for lack of better words, may we have a spine to say, this is what God says. And come to Christ. Come to Christ for the forgiveness he offers you for your rebellion against him. But at the same time as that is one pitfall, there is also a second one as well. And that is a militant persecution. Some Christians see the changing climate and they've said, okay, well, if that's the case, then let's go on the offensive. Now, there is a case to be made that we should be engaged in the public square, engaged with wrestling with these thoughts and pleading and making known to the world what God has called us to and saying, this is because God has revealed it to us. And I think we should be, but not to the extent that we bear arms and come to illogical conclusions as to who should be held responsible for the perversion of this world. And I want to be careful, I don't want to give too much attention to this, but just so that we are aware for our young children that there is a stream of consciousness alive and well today, especially amongst young Christian men, that mirror ideas that are consistent with what was birthed out of Nazi Germany. It is very small, but it is alive and well that there are some Christians who believe certain people and certain groups are responsible for the perversion of this world, and they're willing to bear arms to pursue quelling these things. And I think, church, that is a dangerous thought out there. We must be aware of that as well and avoid that side of the pitfall. Rather, when we see the hatred of the world, we should not throw up our arms in shock and confusion and cry out for justice. On the contrary, we do not flinch, because it is expected, and so we press onward. It's kind of like if you get punched in the face, if you're expecting it, and you know it's coming, it's not as bad as the one that blindsides you. And here we expect hatred from the world. And so when it comes, it actually frees us to proclaim Christ all the more boldly. So church, in your relationships with family and friends, in your evangelistic encounters, let's not shy away nor be afraid to be honest about what Jesus has come to die for, which is their sins. To be honest about saying you are living in open rebellion against the one true God, and know that judgment is coming, but know that mercy is also available as well. Love them, yes, but not in approval of their sin, rather in a plea for them to turn away from their sin and to Christ. And to Christ. Second point here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This will take us from verse 5 to the very end of verse 15. Now, before we go into this section, many are wondering, okay, why does Jesus include this comment on the Holy Spirit here? It seems almost out of place, because he already talked about the Spirit. Did he kind of forget it and was like, oh yeah, and also, and just tag it along? But I want us to be thinking about something here in light of the persecution of the world. And also even broader out. Let's just work our way out and then come back in. You see, God throughout Scripture is depicted as many things. He's described in many ways. But some of my favorite descriptions of him are the ones that speak towards his security and protection. You know, for example, scripture describes God as being a rock. And some of us might think about just a little rock, we skip across the pond, but it's not that. It's like a grand stone. A stone that is just so heavy that no mere man can move it out of his sheer will. God is immovable. And I also love descriptions of God being a shield. He's impenetrable, dependable, crucial in sustaining the life of his user. God is unshakable. Now, why am I saying these things? Well, Jesus Christ, the God-man, had been with his disciples. And throughout his ministry, he has absorbed the hatred from the world, absorbed the malice and the disgust of the world. It was Jesus whom they tried to capture, and it was Christ who was constantly fleeing, hiding away, slipping into the wilderness. Wherever he went, he was being questioned day and night, having evil men with evil intentions constantly pestering him left and right. He was on the front lines, and now he is leaving. And the task that he is giving to his disciples is this: you just continue my work. But he's no longer present. He's no longer physically there to shield them. But that does not mean that he will not stop protecting them. For he does so by way of the Spirit who dwells in them. You see, the Spirit is so great that Christ says, in actuality, it's to your advantage that I go. Because if I don't go, then you'll never receive him. But because I go, the Father and I, we send him unto you. Church, do you not see the value and stress that Christ puts on the Spirit? For the kingdom of God has been long anticipated and characterized as the age of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God is poured out onto his people. Almost as if to say that Christ is talking to them, you don't even realize it yet. There is sorrow in your heart. There's anguish, you're troubled in light of my leaving, but my leaving brings forth what your fathers long to see, the day when God sends his Spirit and fills his people with himself. He says, I go, and now he comes. And when he comes, God is with you. And this is the work of the Spirit. In light of the hatred of the world, when the Spirit comes, Christ is this: one, he will convict the world concerning sin. The Spirit will continue the work of Christ by revealing to them their sin. See, it's assumed that he will continue to work through the faithful obedience of the disciples as they make known the gospel of Christ. And thus, when the disciples are faithful to Christ, it is the Spirit of God who works through them to reveal to the world, just as Jesus did, their sin. And not just to reveal to them their sin and then leave it at that, but it is with the hope of turning away from their sin. That it is actually an act of grace to tell the sinner of his or her sin. Because then there is hope then that they would turn to the one who truly has forgiven them of their sin. And so that is the work of the Spirit. He will continue to convict the world of their sin. Secondly, he will convict the world concerning righteousness. Now, this statement can be somewhat puzzling at first. Like, oh, well, how does that actually work? But Jesus is going to the Father, and he will no longer be present with his disciples. But convicted, he will convict the world by the Spirit of righteousness by showing them how one is to be righteous. For Christ lived the righteous life. He lived the perfect life. He was holy as the Father was. And as the Spirit, he'll continue to convict the world of their empty righteousness. He does so by pointing them to the one who was truly righteous, which was Christ. So he'll convict the world that there is a righteous one. And so again, this assumes that they will see the righteousness of Christ in the life of the disciples as they see them love one another and live in obedience to Christ, because that's how the world will know that they are Christ's. And so the Spirit works in them to do that very work. Thirdly, he will convict the world concerning judgment. He will condemn the world and draw to their attention their impending judgment because the ruler and the prince of this world already stands condemned. And because of the triumph of Christ and of his impending return, the Spirit works to draw the world by way of the believers through the proclamation of Christ that the judgment of God is coming. So yes, when we proclaim the gospel, there should be a level of saying, okay, you have sinned and God hates sin. He will hold every sinner accountable and judgment is coming, but there is forgiveness in Christ. And it'll be the Spirit who will do that work in convicting the world that judgment is coming. Fourthly, the Spirit will guide them into all truth. Because the ministry of the Spirit is an extension of Christ's ministry. His words and his instructions are coming directly from Jesus, which are coming from the Father, which they can hold fast to and trust because God is a God of truth. Then the Spirit will guide them all into truth. And lastly, the Spirit will glorify Christ. Just as Jesus' life and ministry brought glory to the Father, so too will the Spirit in his ministry in the life of the believer glorify the Son. He will glorify the Son. And so there is great encouragement for the disciples in light of the night of Christ's betrayal as they hear these things, to hold fast to these truths in what Christ is promising them. See, church, as we come to an end here, I want to encourage us, you and I, as believers of Christ, we have access to every resource to live confidently for Jesus. So for you and I in this room, if you're a timid believer, know that you have the Spirit of God who dwells in you, who comforts your heart, who shields you from harm's way. Though your confidence may be small, do not fear, for Christ has already won the victory, and you walk into every battle never alone. But it is the one true God who dwells in you, who dwells in you. For the believer who doubts on the basis of their intelligence, know that you're not qualified after you go to seminary. You don't need professional degrees in divinity to faithfully proclaim the gospel and live in obedience to Christ. For the conviction of sin and the drawing power to faith is not from education, but by the power of the Spirit. Now, that does not mean that we need to neglect being equipped. Oh, we all do. But pray that the church would faithfully do the work that God has called us to, not in our own power, but trusting that it is the Spirit that changes hearts, not our level of intelligence. To the proud Christian, know that you did not get here by your own work. It's not because you're just so competent, so amazing, such a quick learner that you are here, but by the power of the Spirit, he has convicted you of sin, drawn in you a new heart to call Christ your Savior. You are where you are today because of the work of God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. So may the Spirit humble you to see that what you're doing is merely all by grace. All by grace. So church, we all need to hear that there is a God who is so kind to dwell in us and to work in us and through us. And yes, we're here and we're sweetly by ourselves. But I think you and I are all aware, even for the kids who are starting school, that there are thoughts and ideas out there that run contrary to what we believe. There are people who live in open and active rebellion against God. So parents, strengthen your children as they are anticipating to start school in the week to come. Children, know that God in Christ has forgiven you, that there is hope in you, that no matter what message you hear in your schools, from your teachers, from your friends, that there is truth in Christ. And if you keep asking the right questions, you'll find truth. So ask your parents, ask us. When you hear things that just run so far into left field, don't fear it, but come to the church and we will wrestle with these things with you. Let us rest in the Spirit and his work to know that he continues to enlighten the mind, convict us all, and work in us in light of this hostile world. Church, let us pray. Christ, we love you, and we thank you for the hope that we have in you. May it be by the power of your Spirit that we live in faithful obedience to you in all of life. Jesus, we thank you. We pray and ask all this in your name. Amen.